Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Good crowd. Thank you very much for the offertory music there by Brennan, and then also by the choir. Great, lively song. So that was special music, and now we're going to have special music. It wouldn't be right for me to upstage them, so in humility, I'll pass. All right. All right, we're ready to go. Now, I would like to say up front, you know, it's been a crazy couple of weeks, both national news, international news, and you see so much in disarray. And there's also so much going on in people's personal lives, trials, health issues. And so I do ask, so maybe for the next 45 to 50 minutes, let's gather here under the umbrella of celebrating the day when God completely defeats evil. I saw yesterday morning, I looked at the inside cover of the current issue of the Beyond Today magazine and the article by Scott Ashley, and it says, a world gone crazy. That's paraphrased. It says, either the world is going crazy or world gone crazy, and that is what's taking place out there. Now, often when I speak on the high days over the years in Colorado, unleavened bread, Pentecost, atonement. It has been 10 years since I spoke on the Feast of Trumpets, 2009. Let's be open and honest. Nobody remembers what I said. In fact, I looked over my notes and I didn't even remember it. Now, I could easily do it exactly again, and nobody would know. I'm not going to do that, but I am going to quote from my introduction to put the fulfillment of this time in perspective. Now, everybody here has speculated on the approximate year or the specific date of the return of Jesus Christ and his direct personal intervention in the affairs of mankind. Now, as for me, when considering the awaited glorious day, I see two things. One, time goes so fast. And also, throughout the cycles of history, prophetical events speed up and then they seem to slow down. Here is what I said on Trumpets in 2009, 10 years ago. In 3.5 months, it will be 10 years since Y2K. If you are 13 to 15 years old, you were alive for Y2K, but you might be thinking, what is Y2K? For our younger listeners, Y2K was the arrival of the new millennium, the year 2000. It was more than just another year's event. It's more than a decade. It's more than a century. It was another millennium. And as for you precise mathematicians, please don't come up afterwards and tell me that technically the new millennium didn't begin till 2001. The big party was on January 1st, 2000. Now, continuing from 2009, I said, time and history move fast. 8 days ago marked 8 years since 9/11. And for our younger listeners who might be 10 to 12 years old, they might be thinking, what do you mean 8 years ago, 9/11. Isn't 9/11 the emergency number my parents have taught me to call if needed? 8 years ago, 10 years ago, just like that, it doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem possible that that many years have already passed since those significant dates. 10 years ago in that sermon, I asked this question. Do I think that Christ can return in 10 years? Absolutely, but maybe not. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years are nothing. They go so fast. I'm still reading from my introduction. Prophetical events speed up and then they slow down. In my opinion, this last year has sped up, and yet people in the church don't agree with my assessment and concern of what is going on in this country. But I realize there are cycles of histories and events, and things may slow down. 40 years ago, I feared Christ would return while I was still a teenager. And here I am 40 years later, and all I can say is Christ could return and intervene in the affairs of man within 3 years, 10 years, 20, 30, and 40 years that go by so fast. Everybody here has speculated the approximate year or specific date of the return of Jesus Christ and his direct personal intervention in the affairs of mankind. Depending on your age now and your health, you may or may not think Christ will return in your lifetime. Could you imagine saying this? The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy angels to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done. Could you imagine someone saying that and then adding, but it won't happen for at least another 5,000 years? Jude verses 14 through 16, it says in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict the ungodly of all ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch made that statement over 5,000 years ago. 5,000 years ago, the anticipation of a coming Messiah was nurtured and proclaimed to the descendants of Adam. And here we are today, 5,000 years later, and we observe the awaited intervention of the Lord as a formal convocation. Okay, I'm done reading from my sermon 10 years ago to the day according to the biblical calendar. Put this all in perspective. I have quoted from a sermon I gave 10 years ago about God's direct and physical intervention in the affairs of man. I quoted from the book of Jude. Jude wrote about the meaning of this day 2,000 years ago, and Jude quotes Enoch, who preached over 5,000 years ago. The fulfillment of the meaning of this day has not happened yet. What are your expectations from me today? Really, there's a little bit of pressure here. People have been talking about this day for over 5,000 years. For me personally and directly, I've been looking forward and talking about this day for 50 years. That's 1% of 5,000 years. And I'm supposed to stand up here and give some new insight about Jesus Christ, the Lord, appearing and intervening in the affairs of mankind. It's a lot of pressure, but here we go. For my specific purpose question, I'm going to take a scripture out of context. In fact, I'm going to take a question out of the middle of a scripture and let that be the title for the specific purpose question. It's from Amos chapter 5, verse 18. And it reads, "Woe to those, or woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." The King James Version reads, "To what end is it for you?" To what end is this day for you? That is the question of the day. For what good is the day of the Lord to us? Now, as we conclude, we'll put this scripture back into context. For what good is the day of the Lord to us? That's an interesting question. It is a legitimate question. And here's maybe a more important question. For what good is the day of the Lord to God? Actually, God summarizes the day of the Lord into three categories. It's a description. It's not the only way to describe the day of the Lord. This description where summarization is found in Isaiah chapter 61, if you want to turn there. It's found in Isaiah chapter 61. And then Christ refers to it in his very first sermon when his ministry began in Nazareth. So let's go to Isaiah 61. Now we will read verses 1 and 2. Now this is an interesting passage because this is how Jesus starts his preaching ministry, his first sermon in Nazareth. Now we won't go there in Luke chapter 4, but it does say, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And Jesus started here in verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is where Jesus starts his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And verse 2 is the three-part summary, although Christ only reads the first part of the verse. So Isaiah 61, verse 2, it reads, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We're going to look at the day of the Lord from these three perspectives of God. One, it's an acceptable year of the Lord. It is a day of vengeance and to comfort all who mourn. If you read this in context, Isaiah chapter 60, 61, chapter 62, you will conclude that most of the references are to the second coming of Christ, because all those events have not been fulfilled and is referring to yet a future time. Isaiah 62 refers not only to a day of the Lord, but to a year of the Lord. And when you put all the references together, the day of the Lord and the year of the Lord refer to the same time frame. Now, is the day of the Lord literally 24 hours? Is it a 24-hour period? The exact phrase, day of the Lord, is found 29 times in the New King James Version. Day of the Lord. It's a broad general term, and for the most part, these scriptures are not referencing the exact precise day that Jesus Christ arrives on the earth with his feet on the ground on the Mount of Olives. When you study all the references to the day of the Lord, you notice that not everything can occur within a 24-hour period. And as we review some of these scriptures, we will see that. Now, here is the church's understanding of prophecy as it pertains to the day of the Lord. So I'm not sure how well you can read that. This comes from the Beyond Today magazine 1 year ago, September, October 2018, and it outlines something that really, the overall outline, every one of us should have it memorized. You know, prophetically, what are there? There are seven seals or seven scrolls. You open up the seventh seal or scroll, and there are seven trumpets. And then when the seventh trumpet sounds, Christ comes. And then, but the seventh trumpet is made up of another seven last plagues. So if you look at this chart, it shows that starting with the first trumpet till the last of the seven plagues is approximately 1 year long, and it is called, in general terms, the day of the Lord. You know, today is not called the Feast of Trumpet. It is called the Feast of Trumpets, plural. Now, this today is not a message on prophecy. I show this chart to demonstrate that a lot of the spectacular events occur over a span of time of 1 year called the Day of the Lord. All right, where am I in my outline for this message? We're going to look at the day of the Lord from these three perspectives: acceptable year of the Lord, day of vengeance, comfort all who mourn. So right now we're going to do look at number one here, the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, look what happens on this chart over the period of 1 year. I forgot to bring my little red flash laser light, but you can still see that. But look what we have here over a period of 1 year. The world, the people, the environment, the warfare, the astronomical signs are devastatingly going crazy. Now, there are people of whom I am envious. They have... thanks. I don't need it now, but I'll have it. Now, I was talking about, there's people that of whom I'm envious. They have, and the reason is because they have more leisure time than I do. Now, does anybody here know Bilge Abiri? Anybody here know Bilge? Nobody knows Bilge? Well, Bilge Abiri has enough time to create a website called Vulture, and he lists the 25 greatest disaster movies of all time. So what is your preference? Tsunamis? Earthquakes? Simultaneous tornadoes? Hurricanes? Crashing asteroids? Volcanoes? Nuclear war? Pestilence? Disease? Epidemics? All of that is Hollywood. But the year of the Lord will become reality. And here's a dilemma. Here's a dilemma. Isaiah 61 verse 2 says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus Christ in Luke 4 verse 19, he says that was his part of his ministry, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What does the word acceptable mean in relationship to all the suffering of this time frame? The word acceptable can be found 55 other times in the Old Testament and 4 other times in the New Testament. If you brought an animal sacrifice to God under the Old Covenant priesthood, if that animal was without blemish and you did it properly, it was acceptable to God. God took pleasure. God took delight. It was favorable in His sight. The same word translated as acceptable in this verse in Isaiah is rendered in other verses through such words as delight, desire, favor, pleasure, and God's will. So here are some other English translation of this verse in Isaiah. It says, the year, talk about the day of the Lord, the acceptable year. It is the year when the Lord will show His favor. The year of the Lord's goodwill. The favorable year of the Lord. And the year of the Lord's good pleasure. And you can see which translations they come from. Now, are you confused? I thought we were talking about the year in which will be the worst year of all time in the history of humanity. But it's called acceptable. We're talking about that year, but we're talking about it from God's perspective. Let's see this word acceptance translated in other scriptures. Isaiah 49, verse 8. It says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, this is a prophetical scripture. God is speaking to the physical, biological descendants of the tribes of Israel. He says, in the day or year of salvation, God will intervene and preserve a remnant of the physical old covenant people Israel. And he will keep those promises that he made to Abraham. And as we will be, and as we, Christians, as we will be spiritually involved, these physical descendants will be physically involved to restore the earth. Now, how does God describe that time? As an acceptable time. The next scripture is also found in Isaiah, is a prophecy for the future, and it speaks of a time when the Gentiles will become the people of God. Now, what are we trying to do right now? We're trying to understand the word accepted. When God uses this word, it means it's a delightful time. It's a favorable time. A delightful and favorable are translated for this word in other scriptures. It is within God's will. So let's go to Isaiah 60, verse 10. Isaiah 60, verse 10. It's talking about the Gentiles. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor, that word favor, the same Hebrew word as acceptance, I have had mercy on you. In context, we have another prophecy about the kingdom of God. He's talking to his physical people Israel and says that in the future, you will have great respect from the Gentiles. They will serve Israel, but God says in his wrath, he struck Israel, but eventually in his favor or his acceptance, he had mercy on Israel. Same word. You know, we don't have to read Greek and Hebrew to understand the word acceptable. Now let's take a look at the New Testament. Here's a word in the Greek, and it's the same word that Christ used at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. So Philippians 4, verse 18, it says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What is God's perspective on the year of the Lord? It's acceptable. It's favorable. It's delightful, and it is within His will. So do we not, everybody here, look forward and want the returning God to return and set up His kingdom? Are we not here as a feast to celebrate the future day/year of the Lord? You cannot have God's great intervention and return to the earth without the associated misery for those that continue to reject God. The punishing events associated with this day are a reality. It is acceptable to God. God favors doing this. Actually, it is His delight. God is in the beginning stages of removing evil for all eternity. Now, evil is not completely removed till the end of the great white throne judgment, but the time represented by the day of the Lord initiates when all kingdoms and nations are directly subject to God. Now, they may not be ready to be submit, but they are subjugated. They're forced to live peacefully. You know, the animal sacrifices of the old covenant had to be acceptable to God. But that was bloody. It was killing an animal. The death, the beating, the suffering of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, was acceptable to God the Father. It was His will before the foundation of the earth. This is from one commentary. In prophetic terms, as referenced in Isaiah, the acceptable year is that time in which Jesus fulfills God's prophecies about the salvation of Israel at the end of the great tribulation. Now, Christ stated a part of His mission in Luke 4:19, He says, hey, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Christ did that in his ministry. Many times in his parables refer to the day of the Lord, and also the Olivet prophecy found in Matthew 24. The prophetical, acceptable year of the Lord. It was God's will from the beginning. All those terrible disasters listed on the chart, you know, what happens is favorable and acceptable to God because of the end result. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2 again. So where are we now in my outline? Well, we'll go to number 2 here. It says, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. This is God's description. Would you agree? So would you agree that God wants us, through His Holy Spirit, to become like Him? To have the same values, principles, the same character, to think and act like God? What did Paul say? Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Galatians chapter 5 outlines the fruits of the Spirit that we should follow. God wants us to practice and live like Him, except. God wants us to practice and live like Him, except He excludes and prohibits the practice of vengeance from us. Look at this scripture, Isaiah 63, verse 4. "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Now here's another example of the Bible using day and year in general terms. You know, it says God's redeemed, the first fruits, the saints, the resurrected Christians. That doesn't take a year to resurrect His people. And as we look at the prophecies regarding the day of vengeance, it requires more than one day. But vengeance is in the heart of God, and it is acceptable. It is His will and favorable to Him. Now, if someone takes advantage of a widow, it is okay to have vengeance in your heart. Vengeance does not necessarily mean hate. If someone attacks my 5-year-old grandson, I would have anger and vengeance in my heart. But I don't have the right to kill him. God reserves the practice of vengeance for Himself. God's people are prohibited from vengeance under the old covenant laws, even if a person deserves it. And if we have vengeance in our hearts, it is so easy for that to turn into hate or excessive retaliation. Therefore, we have Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We, Christians, do not have the right or the privilege of executing vengeance, but Jesus Christ does. God will know all the facts. God will discern the true motives. God will know all the childhood background of the particular individual. God reserves the practice of vengeance for Himself, but God the Father did delegate that responsibility. God the Father assigned and designated to Jesus the responsibility of making proper judgments which lead to executing vengeance. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In like manner, we try to be like God, but we are not qualified, and even if we were qualified, we are not permitted to execute vengeance in this lifetime. And continuing in John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, what an amazing scripture. You know, God's nature is to give. He gives out talents. He gives eternal life to others. And to Jesus Christ, he has assigned the responsibility, all the responsibility of all judgment. And then verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he is granted the Son to have life in himself." And then verse 27, it says, "And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Christ will execute judgment to fulfill the day of the Lord. Let's look at some scriptures about this day of vengeance. Isaiah 34, verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." What is one of the reasons for the day of the Lord? The meaning of this time? It's the year of recompense for the cause of Zion, for the cause of God's people. You know, what does recompense mean? It means make amends to someone for loss or harm suffered. God is going to compensate. And most of us in the Loveland congregation know that Dolores Bazemore just went back to Honduras last week, and she's been fighting for years to be able to sell property that she inherited. And hopefully she came back with good news this last week, but we really won't know until the check is in the bank. But there's been people who have been taking advantage of the widow. So if Dolores never gets her money for her property, God will take vengeance and he will compensate, recompense. Here's some severe descriptions of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Then verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord is at..." Behold, the day of the Lord comes. It's cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy sinners from it. What is one of the purposes for the fulfillment of this day? To destroy sinners. That is acceptable to God. Another scripture. How about Jeremiah 46, verse 10? It says, "For this is the day of the Lord of God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries." What is one of the purposes for the fulfillment of this day? To avenge his adversaries. That is acceptable to God. In the day of vengeance and those associated trials are not for us. What is another perspective and purpose for God returning the day of the Lord, the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, and setting up his kingdom? Again, we'll go back to part three now, and that is, third part, to comfort all who mourn. You know, you don't have to study Hebrew to understand this simple comment. Christ did not fulfill this in its entirety at his first coming. Not all who mourned were comforted. In fact, most people rejected Jesus Christ. And when Jesus fulfills the day of the Lord, he comforts all who mourn. Of the 7.5 billion who populate the earth now, what will the population be at the conclusion of all these events? I don't know. But there will not be one person remaining alive who will not be directly impacted by all the death and destruction. Now, remember the final words of Jesus Christ on the cross? Remember what his final words were? You want to turn there, it's John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. A similar phrase is used in Revelation 16, verse 17. Yeah, Revelation 16, 17, if you want to turn there. It is not the same Greek word as finished, but the idea is similar. So Revelation 16, verse 17. I didn't create a little PowerPoint on that one. Revelation 16, verse 17, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" The seventh angel completes the seventh plague, and God is completely in charge. War has ended, and so have all the natural disaster, and the earth is calm and safe. It will be a time of severe emotional shock. It will be mixed emotions, joy with shame, sorrow but rejoicing, and hurt with hope. But what will it be for God? It will be a time to comfort all who mourn. And what are the three key words of that last section? Comfort. All, everybody. And three, those who mourn. And I was at a funeral this last Friday up in Wisconsin. And there were people there who were mourning and they needed comfort. As God begins to teach and explain his plan of redemption for all mankind, people will yield to mourning, to being comforted. Isaiah 61, verse 3. He comes back. Christ comes back. He returns to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Now, what does that mean, to give beauty for ashes? Have you ever seen the black and white photos from World War II of those devastated, bombed out cities in Germany? They're basically ashes. But God will direct rebuilding ashes into beautiful gardens, homes, and structures. God is also going to give those people, those survivors, metaphorically, new clothes to wear. What kind of clothes? The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He's going to replace the garment of praise for those who are wearing heaviness. You know, have you ever had a heavy heart? And maybe you have a heavy heart right now. It can turn into a garment of praise, praise to God. It won't be instantaneous. Don't you hate those expressions when somebody says, "Come on, be happy"? That's about the most useless phrase I've ever heard when somebody's in a bad mood. So comfort cannot be instantaneous, but it will happen. God will fulfill Isaiah 61, verse 2, and comfort all who mourn. And that is one of the reasons God will return and establish his kingdoms. But it will be an acceptable day and also a day of vengeance. Let's
Let's see.
Now, if you read, so we've been reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and then let's read verse 3. It says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. What's one of the purposes of the day of the Lord? That he may be glorified. Now, when the fulfillment of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets is done and finished, God will be glorified. Now, so let me conclude by returning to my specific purpose question. For what good is the day of the Lord to us? Now, as we conclude, let's put that scripture back into context, but let's look at the entire scripture. Amos 5, verse 18, where we started out, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Well, wait, don't we desire the day of the Lord? Don't we desire that time when Christ establishes peace on earth? It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. You know, in context, God is warning the people that know better. He's talking to ancient Israel. Their lives are evil and the culture has no justice, and they will not be protected from a time of darkness prophetically. You know, Amos 5 verse 18 is not for us because we rightly desire the fulfillment of this day. Our attitude should be in alignment with 2 Peter chapter 2, which is also about the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to slice up 2 Peter chapter 2 just into a few scriptures to get to my point and answer the question, for what good is the day of the Lord to us? So, 2 Peter chapter 3, part of verse 4, it says, where is the promise of His coming? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's long-suffering towards us. Then verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. What things? Looking forward to the day of the Lord. God told a rebellious ancient Israel, woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. But to Christians, He says, look forward, to be diligent, to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. One of the purposes for the fulfillment of this day of the Lord is salvation. And as we saw earlier, it's also to glorify God. The day of the Lord, the year of the Lord, let's make sure we have God's perspective.